are created for love, art worthy, holy. Let's pray. Loving Father, this Sabbath day we come to you with thanksgiving, knowing that all we are, all we have, is a gift from you. We are listening, Lord God, to hear your voice directing our lives. And so we ask that you would speak to us softly into the depths of our souls, that we may be able to hear you clearly. We offer all the facets of our lives, whether it is at home, at work, or at school, to be patient, to be merciful, to be generous, to be fair, and to be holy. We ask that you would teach us wisdom and insight to understand your ways. May we have the courage, may we have the fervor to carry out your good intentions for our lives. We offer our gifts of money, time, talents, possessions to you in faith. We offer our hands, our feet, and our voices to reflect your love for this world. May our lives show the light of Jesus to our neighbors, to our community. Help us to reach out to others as you, our Lord God, have reached out to us. We pray in the name of Jesus, who taught us how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Last week we looked at some words of Jesus as he was talking with some Pharisees. He said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." It's easy to understand the point Jesus was making, which is that as his followers, we are called out of this world system, to live lives according to the Holy Spirit. Our lives as children of God are gifts from heaven that have no correlation with the world. Rather, they are meant to be in harmony with heaven. Indeed, by our very nature, we are an irritation to the world. But the world is also a source of irritation and grief to us. In fact, in our day, we meet a force which the church didn't need to deal with in its early stages. The early church met open persecution and physical assault as the world tried to stamp it out. In our day, the major obstacle we face is not physical assault, although there are some countries where evil's hold is so strong that physical assault is common. But for the Western world, and for much of the developing world, there is something more subtle and unholy that battles against us. Another time, Jesus had just told some Pharisees that the kingdom of God is not found by looking around, rather it is found within. And then he went on to explain what lay far into the future. This is what he told. This is what he said that day. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. How did Jesus describe what the people were doing in this passage? Did he say that the activities of the people were evil? No. Jesus only mentioned the activities of daily living. Activities dealing with food, marriage, business, agriculture, construction. Are these types of activities something so displeasing to God that he would choose to erase an entire city? No. These activities are normal. These activities by themselves, they aren't evil. However, Jesus made the point that the activities he listed, food, marriage, business, agriculture, construction, would, in a special way, characterize the last days. These activities would characterize the world. And he said that in the next verse. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Here's Jesus looking far into the future. These are not inherently evil or sinful activities. Rather, they are simply the activities of life. So my question then that jumps out of me is this. Have you ever in your lifetime seen people paying so much attention to living the good life? The best food, name brand clothing, the latest cell phone, a new car, the best life has to offer. These things are the focus of our culture. And this cultural focus on materialism has even extended into the church. It's easy for God's people to take on the characteristics of the surrounding culture. There is a power that seems to compel even believers to concentrate on these matters with far more focus than they should. Scripture never tells us that the kingdom of God is about eating and drinking and living the good life, contrary to what the health and wealth ministers would say. Rather, Scripture tells us to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then our needs will be met. The focus of our culture is not only placed upon the best food and clothing, but upon luxury in general. And that is more than abnormal. I personally believe that it is supernatural. What is it that controls this world? Well, the name in Scripture is Satan. The stresses and pressures of these days are enormous. And people no longer seem able to trust in the word of Almighty God. For instance, this one bugs me a lot as a pastor. Have we ever seen such an intense attack on the institution of marriage? Young people are rejecting biblical marriages, and for a large percentage of the population, marriage is a partnership of convenience that can be walked away from when it no longer provides physical or financial benefits. Marriage has devolved into an institution of the state with a divorce rate of 50%. And actually, if you look, first-time divorces are only about 40%. It's the remarriages that have far greater than 50% divorce rates. They get used to it. There is a supernatural element that is breaking down God's institution of marriage and replacing it with something unnatural. It's the same way with agriculture and engineering and business. These are legitimate enterprises. We need them. But in our society, there is exorbitant pressure behind these enterprises to make them all about money. Lots of money. These enterprises have also devolved to the point that we now have two extremes in our society. The first extreme is the utter inability for many families to make ends meet. And the other is the extreme of having the unusual opportunity to amass great wealth. On the one hand, many believers find themselves in unprecedented financial difficulty. On the other hand, other believers are faced with the unprecedented opportunity to enrich themselves beyond what they've ever imagined. Both conditions are abnormal. Our society is caught up in a marketing maelstrom that goes way beyond making a little money or losing some money. Our culture is being supernaturally driven in the direction of greed, regardless of whether people want more. It surrounds our culture now. So who questions eating and drinking? Jesus did. Yet, eating and drinking is simply part of life. Marriage and business are normal. These are activities are not in themselves wrong. The wrong lies in the relentless spiritual force behind them that uses these everyday activities to ensnare people into the large net of the world system. Jesus understood this well. Shortly before the Passover, when he was arrested, he counseled his disciples with these words. This was his counsel just before he was arrested. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. Would Jesus urge us to be watchful and to pray if there was not a spiritual force to guard against? It's unwise for us to take our destiny for granted. It would be wise to disentangle in spirit from the ways of the world. We need to make a living. We need to be concerned about providing for our families, but to be weighed down by the things of the world may cause us to lose out on having a close relationship with God, with Jesus, and even with those whom we love. Now, I'm going to make a reference to a book that you will rarely hear me reference. The book of Revelation. Mostly because I'm not a literalist when it comes to this book. However, I find chapter 18 in Revelation very revealing because it revolves around merchants and merchandise. In Revelation chapter 18, those who bemoan the fall of the great city Babylon lament the worldwide loss of trade. That's what chapter 18 is all about. Evidently, it's not politics or religion that causes the spirit of Babylon to flourish. It's not the failure of the politics of the day or the future of religion that is the primary concern of this world. That's what the author of Revelation was telling us. The world's primary concern is not politics, it's not religion, it's something far more fundamental. And may I remind you that as followers of Jesus, we are not religious. Religious people follow the regulations of a man-made religion. We follow the way of Jesus. I just had to say that before continuing. Are you sensitive to what Babylon represents? In Revelation chapter 18, the merchants cry about the loss of business. But then the great multitude of heaven shouts hallelujah. That's exactly what happens. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. The only place in Scripture where hallelujahs are recorded. In the New Testament, sorry. I can't say that for sure about the Old Testament. The inhabitants of heaven are shouting hallelujah after the commercial system of the world collapses. When we engage in commerce, we need to pray for God's guidance that we don't fall prey to the temptation of greed. The temptation is always there in business for self-seeking, unscrupulous gain. So what's the fundamental issue here? Should we abstain or refrain from buying and selling, from marrying or from eating, drinking? No. Those activities are not evil by themselves. The objective now is to avoid entanglement with the world system that promotes the greed and the luxury. The system that rejects, the same system that now rejects the name of Jesus in public discourse. How are we to hold our material possessions in accordance with the will of God? The secret is that we don't hold them for ourselves. Rather, we hold them for God. Are you hoarding useless valuables and amassing vast bank accounts? Or are you laying up treasure in heaven? We must be willing to part with what we have. What matters is what we do with the resources God has entrusted us with during our lifetime. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and dispose of all your income, everything you own. The point is that as God's children, we don't accumulate things. If we keep stuff, it's because God has spoken to us through His Holy Spirit. If we give away stuff, it is also because God has spoken to us through His Holy Spirit. We aren't attached to our material things. We're not attached to the things of this world. So now I want to finish this message by taking a fresh look at an event just prior to the arrest of Jesus. In John chapter 13, Jesus was having an evening meal with his disciples. He wrapped a towel around himself, took a basin, and washed the feet of his disciples. We'll read it again. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I know many wonderful sermons have been preached on the need for us to be servants based upon this passage. But let me suggest another truth that Jesus may have been thinking about as he instructed his disciples. So I need a bit of background. When I was a boy, I grew up wearing sandals. Florida boys, that's what we did. I wore sandals just about everywhere. Yet my feet weren't muddy because I didn't walk in the mud. Sandals and mud don't go together. That's obvious, but my feet were usually dusty. That always happens when we wear sandals. That's the way it is with our daily walk through this world. It's unavoidable that the world's ways will spill over onto us. We are touching the things of this world all the time, the world's business, the world's pleasures, its corrupt values. And as we go about our lives, the world deposits a film of dust on us. And sometimes the film of earthly dust gets so heavy that we feel soiled. We need a spiritual foot washing. Have you ever noticed the times when you feel tired and jaded by your secular duties, and then you struggle to have a prayer time with your Father in heaven? It seems as if you need a determined effort just to get personal with God. It's hard. We've all felt that way. On the other hand, there's an opposite experience. Have you ever met a brother or sister who has an overflowing heart? Fresh from being in communion with God? And you have a sweet encounter with this person. Maybe the person gives you a hug, a handshake, and says, "Brother or sister, praise the Lord. This happened to me today. I just feel so good. I want to share with you." That person may not know it, but that person just stepped in and dusted your feet. Wiped away the dust of this world that had been clinging to you. Immediately, you feel a fresh connection with God. Feel like your connection with God has been restored. Washing is all about restoring something to its original freshness. I felt it happen. I used to feel it happen at Daytona Beach all the time. I would go to church grumbling about the lousy week I had. I had some lousy weeks. And a friend would come over, give me a hug, or give me a genuine smile. And that would just brighten my whole outlook. And the dust of life, dust of this world that had soiled me, would just get wiped away. I would feel like the gloominess was gone, like I was getting back in touch with God again, unhindered by the nonsense of life. That is what foot washing is. It's a ministry to one another. It doesn't have to be with a basin of water. It's refreshment from our brethren. Sometimes it's a pleasant smile. Other times it's a firm handshake. These days it's an elbow bumping. Sometimes it's simply a word of encouragement, almost casually spoken. It's good to be around the brothers and sisters in the family of God. These are heavenly gestures, heavenly words that help to wipe away the dust of the world. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a touch of heaven that lifts and cleanses and renews us. What did Jesus say? "I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." That's a dramatic statement. Jesus made that statement that evening to impress upon the disciples the importance of acting out ministry to one another. And he gave his disciples an object lesson when he touched them with kindness. There is always a need for this type of ministry. There's always a need to lift one another up. There's always a need to help restore another believer to a fresh standing before the Lord. In our world system, a system that is darkened by a godless culture, we rejoice when we meet other saints who are fresh with the arms, the arms of Jesus, fresh with the aroma of Messiah Jesus, the way Paul put it. We depend upon one another because none of us can walk this world by ourselves. We're all being soiled by the dust of this world. And the world comes looking for us. Sometimes we feel like the world is closing in fast. So every now and then, we need the help of a brother or a sister to lift us up again to that fresh touch of God. So until next week, hallelujah, brothers and sisters, may the remainder of this Sabbath day be a blessing to each and every one of you.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was. I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For that dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To that old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then you'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday.